Well, we have last week's handout, and we are going to, after we pray, we're going to pick up where we left off. We talked last week about part 1, chapters 1 through 35, are primarily on judgment against Judah and judgment against Jerusalem in the first 12 chapters. And then he broadens it out not only to talk about the disobedience of Judah and Jerusalem, but of other nations that were surrounding that area. And we looked last week at that map in our week 2 handout of some of the surrounding nations that were addressed in the different oracles or burdens that were spoken in chapters 13 through 23 of Isaiah. And we come tonight to the last couple sections of the first half of the book of Isaiah, focusing on redemption. Finally, after 23 chapters of judgment, we start to see some real glimmers of hope and redemption come out. We've called Isaiah the prophet of hope. Now, tonight, we're going to see how hopeful and encouraging his message really was, even to those who are deserving of his judgment. We said last week that one of the phrases that Isaiah uses to describe God's relationship with Israel and even with Egypt is that he was striking and healing. He was striking, he was bringing discipline, and it was hurting the people, but it wasn't for the purpose of brutalizing them or abusing them. It was for the purpose of healing and nurturing and actually bringing them back to repentance. God has followed this pattern since the very beginning. I'm reminded of the Judges that talks about time and time again, the people did what was right in their own eyes, and God would send the foreign nations to come and attack the people. And then finally, they would, when they had nowhere else to turn, they would turn to God. And they would pray for God's protection and his deliverance, and God would send a judge, and the judges would deliver the people. Judges like we have Barak, and we have Deborah, we have Samson, we have Gideon, we have Ehud, other judges that God sends to protect the people and deliver them. The final judge is Samuel, moving into a new era where Samuel is going to anoint the first king, Saul, and then the second king, David, and so forth. But this pattern has continued throughout the Old Testament, and we'll see this even through the rest of the book of Isaiah, of striking and healing, of disciplining, but then bringing restoration. So why don't we go ahead and just bow in prayer as we get ready to go into the last. We've got about 40 to 50 chapters, so we're going to move at a quick pace, but I think we'll get a good overview of the rest of the book of Isaiah tonight. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you for your prophets, those that you sent long ago, as we saw our first week, that you moved them through the Holy Spirit. They were carried along, speaking the very words of God, breathed out by the Spirit himself. We thank you that all of your words are eternal and that they are imperishable. We thank you that they still apply to us today and that they will never fade away or never be destroyed. But the word of the Lord endures forever. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to better understand this book of Isaiah. Very difficult at times, even dark at times. But your Spirit can help us to know it and to learn it. And we thank you for scholars that have devoted their lives to better understanding this book so that we can study it tonight. We pray, Lord, that we would hear not only the message that you gave to ancient Israel, but that we would hear you speak to us as well, a word of encouragement and peace in the only name that can save, Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, so we come to section C on redemption, chapters 24 through 27. This is on the back page of last week's handout. So go ahead, make sure you pull out last week's handout. We'll finish up chapters 24 through 39, and then we'll move into tonight's handout on the final section of Isaiah. Redemption, chapter 24, we see weeping from all the judgment that God has spoken of turn now to praise. Weeping is turning to praise in chapter 24. And then in chapters 25 and 26, there's a song that I'd like to read just the opening verses of. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 26, and let me read for you verses 1 through 4, capturing just a part of this song that Isaiah sings or that he writes out to be sung. Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 4. It says, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in." And then notice verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. I think that's such a beautiful passage of Scripture and a great promise for us as well. That it, verse 3, it says that our minds need to be stayed on, or need to, as the Holman translation says, be dependent on God. And another translation of this Hebrew word to stay on would be to lean on, or to put your weight on a support. God is our support. He is our rock that we can depend in difficult circumstances. And God makes a promise here in Isaiah 26 that if you would stay on him and rest in him and find him to be your support in difficult times, and even when the rest of life seems to be shifting around and unstable and unsteady, you can look at charts of the United States of economy, and sometimes it goes up, but other times it goes down. Sometimes we're in recession, other times it seems like there's just unlimited growth. But you don't have to depend upon and find your peace in how the stock market is doing. You don't have to find your peace and joy depending on what political party is in Washington, D.C. at a particular time. You don't have to find your stability and your peace based on how much money that you have in your bank account right now. Rather, what God promises is that you can find perfect peace, complete peace for all of your needs by keeping your mind stayed on God, resting on God. I remember when I was attending college at the Master's College, and I sang for a couple years in their chorale, and we would rehearse during the year, and then we would go on tour for a couple of the first weeks in May after school got out. And one of the songs that we sang our first year that I was in chorale as a sophomore was an old spiritual song, and it started like this. I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. And it was a reminder that when we go to bed at night and when we wake up in the morning, we want our minds to stay stayed and remaining upon and resting upon the Lord. And Isaiah promises that if we do that, we're going to have peace. Keep that word of comfort. I'd encourage you, underline that verse or highlight it. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because this kind of person trusts in you, trusts in God. Verse 4 then says, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And this is just a portion of this song of thanksgiving that Isaiah is writing as the people move from judgment to a future time of redemption. Chapter 27, as Isaiah concludes this section on redemption, we see Israel restored. Israel restored. Look over at chapter 27, verse 6. You get a little glimpse of the restoration in 27:6. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. And then it says over in verse 12, this is amazing. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. In that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. God says harvest time is coming. And that whole realm, that whole area of the ancient Near East, I'll show you the picture to remind you of what we saw last week. Here you have this massive area. The Euphrates River is way up here, one of these rivers in the Fertile Crescent. And then all the way down to here is going to be the Brook of Egypt, somewhere separating Egypt from Palestine in the Sinai area. From here all the way up to here, a massive geographical area, he says that he's going to thresh and gather all of his people, and he's going to plant their roots deep. So there's a prophecy here of restoration and of healing, and of rebuilding that's going to take place over that entire area. I don't believe that's happened yet. I believe there's a future day still coming where God is going to keep these promises that he has made to Israel. He told them that his name and his reputation were at stake. He said, I'm going to take care of you. And even though you're going to be judged for a while and much longer than Israel anticipated, but even though he's going to judge them for a while, he is going to restore them and bring them back, bring back that remnant and save them. And that he will gather his people together. He will set up his son Jesus as king, and that he will rule over this people. And we even see geographical names being areas being named of where God is going to rule and where he's going to find his people from. So that's redemption that we see in chapters 24 through 27. Lastly, there are some warnings against alliances in this first major section. God has some very stern words of warning against making alliances with the pagan nations. Remember, Assyria is on the move. They're pushing not only north and east and west, but they're pushing south. They're pushing, and they have their crosshairs set on Israel. They're pushing all the way to Egypt. The temptation is going to be, as this little tiny nation of Judah, is to make alliances or treaties with other nations and try and gang up together and defend themselves and protect themselves from the approaching army of Assyria. But God says, don't rely on Egypt for your strength, or don't rely on other nations for your strength. Trust in me. Okay? So look with me, for example, at chapter 28 as we begin the section of warnings against alliances, trusting in other people besides God. We see a word that's used in 28:1. It says, ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. And this word, ah, is going to appear over and over again. You can even see it just glancing over at chapter 29, verse 1. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. So this word, ah, and it's the idea of speaking a woe against. It's a sound of grief and hurting, and he's speaking woes or judgments against the different people. And I just tried to come up with some helpful ways to remember the different groups that are being declared woes against or judgment against. Chapter 28, he speaks a woe to drunk politicians. People who were supposed to be leading and caring for as shepherds over the land, but instead they're taking advantage of their office, and they're using the riches and the wealth just to make their lives comfortable. Again, it says in 28:1, ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters he casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. So it's like a flower. Earlier this spring, as happens every spring, this area just comes alive in the spring with grass and with flowers, and it's absolutely beautiful. I go down to Cal Baptist University on Tuesdays during the school year and mentor some of the young men who are training for pastoral ministry. And I loved taking that drive early Tuesday mornings, going through the 60, through the Moreno Valley Pass there, and just seeing the beautiful green pastures and even sheep that are out there grazing in that area. And you see how quickly it fades away. It's there for a moment, and as Isaiah describes it here, it's like a crowning glory. These drunkards of Ephraim, the different leaders of the south and of the north, they were so proud of all that they'd accomplished, but they didn't realize how quickly it was going to pass away, and it was going to be like a fig that was eaten and just as soon as it had been plucked off of the tree. A woe to drunk politicians and all those that would abuse their authority in the land of Israel. Chapter 29 is a woe to holy hypocrites. A woe to holy hypocrites. Look at chapter 29, verse 1. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And we're not sure exactly what he means in verse 2. A footnote in my Bible says that Ariel might mean a lion of God, or a hero, or maybe an altar hearth. So we have several ideas of what Ariel could mean there. But well, what what city or what area is being talked about in chapter 29 there?
Jerusalem.
Okay, Jerusalem, right? The city where David encamped. So this is referring to Jerusalem again. And here again we have it saying, ah, this is a woe or a judgment against Jerusalem and those that would be tempted to make alliances and treaties. But he says in verse 3, I will encamp against you all. I will besiege you with towers and will raise siege works against you. It reminds me of what God says over in 1 Peter and in the book of James, where he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I remember a professor saying to me one time, the last person you want to be in a boxing ring with is God. He's going to pin you down. He's going to get you where he needs to get you. And sometimes we need to be under that hand of discipline, but he will oppose and he will continue to oppose the proud. And here he says, I will distress you. I will encamp against you. You need to stop worrying about the Assyrians and the Egyptians and those from Ephraim and Damascus. You need to worry about me and my discipline that I'm going to give to you. Turn back to me, he warns. Stop looking for other people to find your strength. Then we see later on in chapter 29, a woe to secret schemers. A woe to secret schemers who are making plans behind closed doors, dark at night. Look at chapter 29, verse 15. He says, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You realize how ridiculous that is to imagine that the potter would be treated like the clay. And that's what we do to God when we think we know the answer. And we try and take things into our own hand instead of depending upon the Lord and asking for his help. We treat the potter like he's the clay, and now we're the one in charge. We're the potter, and we're trying to tell him what to do. Or when the thing that is made says that he did not make me. Unfortunately, many people live as though God doesn't exist and act like, you know, I don't really need the Lord. He didn't make me. I'm not accountable to him. There's a warning against the secret schemers. Certainly, you know, like I said our first week, it's easy to read this book and to think about, you know, corrupt politicians and conspiracy theories and the moral condition of our society today and point the finger at others and say, oh, this is so true. We see how this is being lived out. Isn't it true in a sense that our nation is like clay that now is rising up and acting like it's the potter and that God is really the clay? And there's a reversal of roles that now the people are the ones acting like they're the ones in charge. So we see this as a nation happening, unfolding today, much like it did in ancient Israel. But we do need to make sure we search our own hearts, not just point the finger and blame others, but think, how can I sometimes grow proud? Or maybe stop trusting in God, or maybe accuse God, or get angry at God. And it's a good reminder for us. And we can pray to the Lord, Lord, I don't fully understand your will, but I'm the clay. And you are the potter. You're the potter. You're in charge. You fashioned me and formed me and made me exactly who you want me to be. You're in charge of every tiny detail of my life. You are the sovereign potter over my life, over my family, over this church, over the universe. And I take joy in that my life is not in my hands or in my control. Just shape me and mold me and form me to make me more into the image of Christ. We can remember that we are just the clay and he is the potter, and not fall into the sin of these secret schemers who acted like God wasn't there. There's a woe down in chapter 30. It starts out, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. I call these the panicked peacemakers. They make an alliance, but it's not a biblical alliance that was endorsed by God. It's an alliance that they've done of their own. And notice who they make this alliance or this treaty with. Verse 2, who set out to go down to, there it is, Egypt. They go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. When you've got Assyria who's marching your way, the natural place to go to get help is just to the southwest, to Egypt, the next largest superpower, and say, well, maybe they can help save us. And God says, no, don't turn to Egypt. I am stronger even than Egypt. You haven't asked for my protection. You haven't asked for my endorsement of this. It reminds me of that story where Joshua was coming into the promised land. You remember where Joshua and the Israelites had crossed the Jordan River and defeated Jericho, and along comes these people that have all their ragged clothes on, and they said they'd been on a very long journey, and they were almost out of food, and the food that they had molded, and they were wondering if they could possibly get some help from the Israelites. And it turned out that they were people, I believe, from the city of Gibeon, the Gibeonites, and some other little towns. But these people had heard the reputation about Joshua and the Israelites, and they knew they had no chance against fighting against them. So they thought, the next best idea is to try and deceive them and see if they'll enter into a treaty with us. And it says there that Joshua and the leaders did not ask direction from the Lord. They forgot in their haste, and probably with a little bit of pride, they'd had some successes. They forgot to ask whether this was God's will for them to form in a treaty and an alliance. They just went and rushed into it, and then after they had already said, yes, we'll have peace with you, we won't destroy you, then it came out that these were actually some of the Canaanites and Amorites, that the people of God were supposed to destroy them because of their idolatry. And how quickly we can rush and make decisions without just pausing to ask the Lord what His will is. So be careful of in a sense, doing what is right in our own eyes or trusting in our own thoughts and plans without asking for the Lord's guidance. That's a warning against panic peacemakers. Chapters 31 and 32 is a woe to worried warriors. A woe to worried warriors. Look in chapter 31. And how the people of Israel are now depending on the war chariots and horses of Egypt to defend them. 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But what it's saying here is these people do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians, it says verse 3, are man and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. I think you get a sense here that God is warning time and time again, stop making treaties and alliances and trying to find your security in other people and other things. Come to me, turn back to me, I'm here to help you. But instead they did everything they could to try and take it into their own hands. Worried warriors. Chapter 33, woe to arrogant Assyria. Even Assyria, the attacking army, is warned by God that their life and their victory is going to be very short. It says in 33:1, ah, you destroyer. Who's the destroyer? The nation of Assyria is the destroying army. Ah, you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, God says. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. One day, God says, He's going to give them a dose of their own medicine, and they are going to be destroyed and betrayed just as they had treated so many others. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for You. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When You lift Yourself up, nations are scattered, and Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leaped upon. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and so forth. So again, we have this warning against Assyria and people that are crying out for God's help and protection and exalting the Lord instead of exalting in the armies of others. Chapter 34, the last section here, 34 and 35, would be vengeance on the nations, and especially the nation of Edom. especially the nation of Edom. For example, chapter 34, verse 8. It says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch." Can you see Edom on this map over here? Doesn't look like it shows up on this map. Let me go to the other map that we saw last week. And there you can see it down in the south. This particular warning is against the nation to the south of the Dead Sea, the nation of Edom. We call them the Edomites. And eventually there would be a king who would come from this area. In the New Testament it's called Idumea, similar sound, Idumea, and Herod the Great was half Edomite. He had come from this nation, the king at the time of the birth of Christ. But the Edomites were a people that were distant relatives of the Jews, but they also often were rebellious toward the Jews and toward the true God. And you might remember the story when Moses and the Israelites were trying to travel through to get to the Promised Land. They asked permission to go through. They were just going to stay on the highway. They weren't going to pillage the people. They weren't going to steal any of the harvest of the land of Edom. But the Edomites said, "No, you're not allowed to pass through here in peace." And they had to go way around a long distance to avoid the Edomite nation. And here we have vengeance upon Edom and punishment for their disobedience. Okay, that's warnings against alliances. Then we get to part two after we focused on judgment and this major first, in a sense, the first half of Isaiah. We finally come to, there's a little historical parenthesis, chapters 36 through 39. And if you haven't gotten this far in your reading of Isaiah, keep pushing along, because you're gonna be spending the first half of the book reading more about the judgments and about the discipline that God has to put on his people. But then you're going to get to a completely different style. You go from more poetic and more prophetic to all of a sudden you're more in historical narrative, something that you would typically read in 1 and 2 Samuel or Kings or Chronicles. This sounds much more just like a story being told, and it's a very interesting story at that. Why don't we take a 5-minute break, and then we'll come and we'll look at this little story about Hezekiah, and then we'll move into the final section on the hope that God promises of salvation for Israel. So take a 5-minute break. Okay, why don't we go ahead and get started once again. We are going to pick it up in Isaiah chapter 36, and we've got about 40 minutes to do this last section in Isaiah, so we'll move along here. This is, again, that historical interlude of four chapters, and the style is very different than the rest of Isaiah. We've seen 35 chapters already of judgment, focusing on Judah, Jerusalem, the nations, some hope of redemption, but a lot of warnings. And here we have a sort of a slowing down of the clock and a zooming in. This is where we now move into, he slows down time and really looks at one particular incident, one king. Isaiah ministered during several kings, but here he looks specifically at a godly king named Hezekiah. And it's a fascinating story. Chapter 36 talks about the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, who once he has already moved through and conquered the northern region of Israel. 722 BC, Israel was decimated. Their capital of Samaria was destroyed. The people were either killed or they were taken off and scattered and assimilated into the Assyrian Empire. And then Assyria continues to move further to the south. And one by one, they're picking off the cities throughout the region of Judah. And one of the ones that's mentioned in Isaiah 36 is the city of Lachish. I've been to Lachish. It is still what's called a tell today. A tell is just a big heap of rubble and ruin that has been around for thousands of years, probably an ancient city that over time it was built and then rebuilt and then rebuilt, and eventually you end up having a pile in an area. It's a hill that is above the rest of the surrounding area, and archaeologists will go in there and sometimes they'll dig a particular hole straight down and they can see the layers of civilization over the hundreds of years that particular city was being inhabited. You can go to Lachish today. There's been excavations done there. There's certainly a lot of things that haven't been uncovered, but they know a lot about this city. It dates back to the time of Isaiah, and in fact, you can even see some of the siege ramp that the Assyrians used to build up a ramp and go over the ramparts of the city and to destroy the city of Lachish. Lachish was decimated. It was one of the largest, strongest cities in Judah. And next on their map and on their goal was to come to Jerusalem itself. It says in the early verses of Isaiah chapter 36 that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, now came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and he took them. It was just like effortless the way that it's described. He just took it. He wanted whatever he had. He was able to get it. But then it says that he sent the Rabshakeh. This was a high-ranking military officer. So this is some kind of a military commander who was sent from Lachish to go over to now the capital city of Jerusalem and speak with King Hezekiah, with a great army went there as an envoy to speak to the leaders in Jerusalem. It goes on, and really what you have here is you have psychological warfare. Before Sennacherib goes into the city, and I'm sure he did this other places as well, but before Sennacherib and the Assyrian army actually starts to launch their arrows and to try and burn down the gates and unsheath their swords and destroy the people of Jerusalem, they would send some kind of a forward team to go and just start to erode away and to wear away at the people's morale. If you could discourage them, if you could wear them down, if you could remind them of how many other nations that the Assyrians had already taken, as you see on the map, it's going to discourage you to where you might want to give up, you might want to surrender, you might start to commit civil war and disagree and have conflict. And, you know, like Jesus said, a house divided against itself can't stand. And you see what's happening here is that the Assyrian leaders are trying to create internal conflict and division so that they will actually tear each other apart and make it weaker for the Assyrians to be able to come in. Listen just a little bit to the taunting and the mockery that's going on. Verse 6, we've talked a lot tonight about alliances with Egypt. Look at what the Assyrians say in verse 6. Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord, Yahweh our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. Can you tell how much sarcasm and mockery and humiliation is in the language that's being used here? Now, one little point of clarification. Clearly, Assyria didn't even understand Hezekiah because they were accusing Hezekiah of tearing down the high places and some of the gods in Jerusalem, saying that Hezekiah himself doesn't even believe in this God, Yahweh. He's ripping down his places of worship. When in reality, we know that that was an act of purifying the people. That was an act of repentance and tearing down the idolatry. So Hezekiah was doing the right thing to tear down all those false pagan high places and get the worship back to the altar in the temple where it was supposed to be all along. But Assyria didn't understand that. They just saw this as another opportunity to attack and taunt. So what Isaiah does is, first of all, the people are crying out, please stop talking in the Aramaic language, stop talking in the Hebrew language. They understand what you're saying. Talk to us in your language, and we can understand you. And they kept talking on the common language of the people so that all the people that were around in Jerusalem would hear what was being said with this conversation, and it would encourage people to give up. Chapter 37, Hezekiah goes before the Lord in prayer. Let me read just a little bit of this prayer that is spoken here. I'll just read verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, the secretary, the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And verse 5, when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, so say to the king, Hezekiah. Isaiah now is passing the message back to the king, say to him, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Now, up to this point, Hezekiah had been preparing for many, many years for this assault. He knew it was coming. In fact, you can go to Jerusalem and see some of the evidence today. This is a map of what we call the modern city of Jerusalem. This is called the Old City because these walls were built by the Turks back in around the 1500s. How many of you have been to Jerusalem before? Okay, this is very familiar to you. You probably have a map similar to this in your Bible. But this particular perimeter here is what's called the Old City. It goes back to the late Middle Ages, the time of the Turks, when they overtook Jerusalem and they built up the walls. And you can see a lot of the walls still today. There's various colors here, and these represent the older city, much, much older than the city that we have of Jerusalem today. The early city of Jerusalem was this purple area here, and sometimes it was called Zion. Eventually, that was captured by David, and it was established to be the capital city for his kingdom, and he moved it up to the north onto the hillside and established his palace and made building plans for the temple to be built up here. So it was extended to where this green line is. Now, that was the ancient city of Jerusalem during many of the kings. Hezekiah, knowing that Assyria was going to eventually come and to try and prepare reinforcements, he did a couple of things. One of them is that he extended the western wall of the city. This yellow, it's kind of hard to see, but there's a yellow wall here. And that's called the Broad Wall. And it goes around this area, even down to the south along here. And it includes within it a pool down at the base called the Siloam Pool. Let me show you a picture. You can actually see today in 1967, during the attack on Israel, the 1967 Six-Day War, there was so much destruction in the city and there were so many bomb blasts that things were uncovered that they'd never seen before. And one of the things that they discovered was this wall that dates back to the time of Hezekiah. It's precisely in the spot of that map that I showed you, and it's the proper size for the kinds of walls that they would have during that time. So this is a wall that no doubt for years Hezekiah had been constructing to get ready for this day when Sennacherib was going to come and besiege the city. Also, in Jerusalem is a place called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And he had a whole workforce that was assigned to dig a tunnel that went through the ancient city of Jerusalem. Does anybody know what the purpose of the tunnel was? Water. Very important. The Assyrians loved siege warfare. First, they would intimidate you with psychology. And then secondly, they would siege you and try and starve you. And so what Hezekiah did, going back to that map again, is that Jerusalem was blessed that they had one little spring inside the city walls of Jerusalem. It's called the Gihon Spring. He walled that off the rest of the way so the people didn't have to go outside the walls of the city to go and get water. He walled that and protected that off, and then he built inside a special waterway underground that went all the way and emptied into the Siloam Pool, the Pool of Siloam. So this was a way that they could endure perhaps an extended period of time of siege, and they wouldn't all starve and thirst to death from not having a source of water. You can go again to the city of Jerusalem today, and you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. Has anybody done that here? If you've been to Jerusalem, maybe you had the opportunity to do that. You can.
You can walk all the way through, or you walk down to it.
Okay, you walk down to it, and you can go to either the Gihon Spring area, or you can go to Siloam's Pool on the other end, and those that are able to go to Jerusalem, and you're a little bit able-bodied, I think you'd be able to make it as well. A lot of times the water's pretty shallow in there, but to this day there's still a natural pool that funnels some water through that tunnel. And there's a place in about the middle of the tunnel where the guys that were on the crew that was digging this, they etched a little message explaining how there had been two teams. One started at each side, and they worked their way to get to the middle. There's even one spot where one team kind of veered off, and there's a little dead end, and they realize, oh, we've gotten off course, and so they backed up, and they finally got to where they met together, and you can see where the meeting of the two teams and where this little marking has been made on the wall. So very fascinating. Again, there's evidence even today. So what did Hezekiah do? He had been preparing for this for many years, but he does the right thing. He doesn't go to Egypt for help. He goes to the Lord. He goes to the Lord. He prays to the Lord, and Isaiah says, don't be afraid of him. Well, we see a prayer for deliverance in verse 14 of chapter 37. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. This is, he receives Isaiah's message back, which is interesting because it's not like Isaiah was just sitting there next to the throne talking with Hezekiah all the time. Isaiah lived at the same time, lived in the same city, but apparently Hezekiah had to send some messengers to go and talk to Isaiah, and then Isaiah talked to his people, and he had this communication that was going on, where finally he gets the message back. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. This is beautiful. O Lord, Yahweh, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. This isn't ultimately about Hezekiah and his kingdom and his legacy. This is about the name and the reputation of God. God's name is at stake, and he says, for your name, would you protect your people and take care of them? And we realize that our nation is not like the other nations. Our God is not like the other gods. He is unique, and he can have victory even over this great army of Assyria. Well, the story goes on, and in the ending verses of chapter 37, it says in 37 verse 36, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, this is a great warrior, an angelic warrior, possibly even a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And Assyria would never again knock on the doorstep of Jerusalem. The next time that they were under attack, it would be by the Babylonians. But God had a wonderful victory and showed his power over the Assyrian Empire. It was finally with Jerusalem. Of all the nations that Assyria had been able to trample over, they came to Jerusalem and they found a God that they had never met their match before, a God who was much stronger than with them. Amazing story. I'd love to learn more and love to encourage you to read more about that. So chapter 36, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, taunts Jerusalem. Chapter 37, the Lord answers King Hezekiah's prayer. Chapter 38, Hezekiah gets sick. He prays again to the Lord, and the Lord adds 15 years to Hezekiah's life. 15 years to Hezekiah's life. Chapter 39, after these wonderful stories and victories of 36 through 38, now all of a sudden Hezekiah has a dark moment, one that he wishes that he could take back. He got a little too proud, and he decided, now that he had overcome Assyria, so to speak, he decided to show one of his other partners, the Babylonians, a little bit of his wealth and his riches. In fact, he didn't show just a little bit. He showed everything. He brought them in. He paraded them through the temple and paraded them through the palace and showed them. And usually, you don't want to show your enemy all of your weapons and all of your riches and all of your resources that you have. It would not be a good idea for the U.S. military to parade around in North Korea and show them all of the ways that we can overcome our enemy if we need to use some of the weaponry and tactics that we have. But that's kind of what he's doing here. He's just foolishly and arrogantly forgetting about the God who's protecting him, and he starts to boast. And there's some irony here because verse 5 of chapter 39, Chapter 39, verse 5, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, the palace, and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." Why would he say this is good? That is the last thing I would have expected. You would have thought he was devastated and he would have fallen down and wept before God like he'd done before. But instead he says to Isaiah, that's good news. Thank you. Thank you that our nation is going to be dragged away. All of our property is going to be stolen. And my sons are going to be eunuchs in the house of Babylon. Why would he say that? Well, the answer is because he was relieved that it wasn't going to happen during his time. Again, a little short-sighted and foolish, but it says he thought, well, at least there will be peace and security in my days. Who cares what happens to the next generation? At least during my time, it's going to be okay. So we see some immaturity here, sort of a dark ending to Hezekiah's rule, but he was a godly man. He will, I believe, I have every reason to believe he will be in heaven. He's in heaven now. I believe that he trusted in the Lord. He was blessed by God. He tried to bring about real revival and awakening and to tear away the idols and the false gods, and had some very bright moments of trust. But then, again, even the best of them can fall. And we see some foolishness here from King Hezekiah flaunting his wealth to the king of Babylon, is the blank in your notes. Okay? So we're kind of seeing a transition here from Assyria being the major enemy to now chapter 39 is introducing, there's a future army that's going to come to the doorstep of Israel, and this is the Babylonians. There's a shifting here. So now all of a sudden we've had this great victory over Assyria, but now Babylon is beginning to grow in power. And so naturally, and this brings us to our notes for tonight, naturally when we get to the third section, which is Salvation, chapters 40 through 66, we need to have some words of hope from God that he's going to give deliverance from Babylon too. We've already seen him give deliverance and protection from Assyria, but now we're wondering, well, what's going to happen with Babylon when they come? And so, chapter 40, God offers comfort to those who will be taken to Babylon. Immediately after Isaiah says that all that is in your house is going to be taken away to Babylon, and some of your own sons are going to be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon, you have this utterly devastating message. And then chapter 40, verse 1, look at it. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, here it is, this is what we mentioned at the beginning of our study tonight. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is one of those passages Handel used in his writing of the Messiah. We have some songs that came out of this, comfort, comfort my people, and every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low. And we have a reference in verse 3 to John the Baptist, the ministry of John the Baptist, who in the wilderness is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, preparing the way of the Lord. And he's going to be like a royal herald who's blowing the trumpet and shouting out, get ready, make straight in the desert a highway. Our God is coming. He's coming to present himself to us. Get your hearts ready. His message was preaching repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand. Get ready. Get your hearts right. Be broken over your sin, because God is about to establish his kingdom upon the earth, John the Baptist preached. So here we have immediately after the words of judgment of Babylon, we have words of comfort for the people of Jerusalem and for the coming of their future king. Isaiah 40, again, is a transition point from the chapters on judgment and the historical narrative to now focusing more on deliverance and salvation. And some of the things that are in the second half of the chapter are so precise and so profound that liberal scholars back in the 1700s and 1800s said there is no way that Isaiah could have written all these things. There's no way he could have known about the name of a man called Cyrus from Medo-Persia that was going to deliver the people from Babylon and allow them to return to their promised land. There's no way that Isaiah could have known that. So there must have been more than one author of the book of Isaiah. Other people said there must have been multiple authors because of things that were said about the Messiah and so forth. And so you had some liberal scholars who tried to come up with, there must have been multiple authors, there must have been a whole bunch of fragments of Isaiah that were compiled over time and eventually got into the one book of Isaiah that Hebrews had. That worked for a little while. Of course, conservatives never agreed with that. They always believed that Isaiah was one book. But there was one key discovery that made all the difference, that we knew once and for all that Isaiah was one book and one document that had been written by the prophet long ago, all 66 chapters. Anybody know what that discovery was? The Dead Sea Scrolls, that's right. The Dead Sea Scrolls were a series of scrolls that were discovered back in the, I believe it was the 1940s or so. And I wanted to show you real quickly here. This is a map of the region just to the east of Jerusalem, maybe about, 15 miles or so. As you, Jerusalem would be way over here. And if you moved down toward the Dead Sea, there's an area where you have all these caves, probably hundreds and hundreds of caves, some of the same caves that David, by the way, may have hidden in. It talks about him being down in En-Gedi, where there's water and where they were hiding places to escape from Saul. But it's said that back in the 1900s, maybe around the 1940s, that there was a shepherd boy that was out there, and he had lost one of his sheep and went climbing up to a very high ridge, and he was throwing rocks into a cave, and all of a sudden he heard one rock that sounded different when it landed. It made the sound of a shatter. And so he went in to investigate. This wasn't just a rock hitting off of the rock wall in the cave, but it actually was a rock that had hit some ancient pottery and broken the pottery. And he went in to discover, and then he went back and told some of his friends, and pretty soon they went and reported it to archaeologists that there had been a discovery of some scrolls that were very, very well preserved. A lot of them were made out of leather, and they had been wrapped up, and they had been put into tall pottery containers with lids on them, and because of how dry it is, they were able to actually survive for thousands of years. And this particular map shows you, 3Q stands for 3 Quran, because this area is known as Qumran, and the different cave numbering system that they've used. So 3 Quran, there was a copper scroll that was found. 11 Quran, there was a temple scroll and a psalm scroll that was found. 1 Quran, there were 2 scrolls of Isaiah that were found. And Isaiah actually had a scroll that was completely intact of all 66 chapters together. Here's a picture of the Isaiah scroll. It's called Isaiah Scroll A. It was from Qumran Cave 1. And this scroll, in this photograph, is open to a section of the scroll. This is called Column 32. This is called Column 33. This is in an ancient Hebrew script. And over on the right-hand side, remember Hebrews read from right to left. So they would start reading at the top of this page, and they would read across here, and then they would go down to line 2 and read across here until they got all the way down to the bottom of this column, and then they'd move over to this column and start again. Okay? So this starts right here in this facsimile of the Qumran scroll that was found. It starts in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 8. So the beginning of that scroll line there says, "Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps." It's going back to part of the historical study. Well, we notice that instead of there being like different authors of Isaiah and different pieces that were gathered and connected and over time, we find that this scroll contains the entire book. So as you move along here, the top of line 33, column 33, is actually from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 3, in fact, which is what we just read a moment ago. Again, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And what's interesting is in this line, not only that it's all intact, it's all part of one author and one scroll that had been written, this was a copy. This wasn't Isaiah's original writing, but this was an early, early copy that probably dates to around 100 B.C. So this is before the time of Christ that this was written, and you can go to the Hebrew Museum today and see it on display. But right after verse 2, there's a blank there. And some believe that the reason for that blank is to bring emphasis. It's to force the reader to pause and listen carefully to the fact that God is about to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. We don't think that there's like an omission that was cut out or lost, but that it's a way to alert you to listen carefully to what's about to be spoken about the voice crying, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." What's so significant about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that for hundreds and hundreds of years, Old Testament scholars would base their study of the Old Testament text and the Bibles that we had, the King James Bible, for example, and others. They based it on the Hebrew, what we call the Masoretic text. The Masoretes were Jews that were highly skilled scholars, and they would meticulously copy from one scroll over to the other scroll, one scroll over the other scroll, go line by line, line by line. They would devote their lives to do that. We thought they did a pretty good job, but there was always the wondering, what if they got something wrong? The best Old Testament documents that we had up until 1940 was from the Middle Ages, from maybe 1500 AD. So 500 years is a pretty old document. But when you're dealing with biblical literature that goes back 2, 3, 4,000 years, there was just the question, how do we know that the Masoretes were translating the correct document? How do we know that things weren't lost? How do we know that things weren't added? Well, the wonderful news about the Dead Sea Scrolls is when they found these documents that were in these caves, they discovered that the Masoretic text was almost identical to documents that were a millennium earlier. These documents date back again to, this is 100 BC, this is before the time of Christ, and you can read word for word almost the same thing from the oldest Hebrew documents that we had from 1000 AD or 1500 AD. So this is wonderful news for biblical scholars to see that we really did have the sure word of God, and God had providentially preserved it over time. And you could go all the way back and see with these records that we still had the same scripture that they had back then. A couple pictures, we saw this map already, and 1Q is where the Isaiah scrolls were found. Here's a picture of Qumran Cave 4. See how high up this is? I mean, you'd have to be a mountain climber to get up there if you weren't looking for it. You're not going to just be traipsing around. You wonder, how did it last for so long and not be discovered? They really worked hard to preserve these things and in a sense to hide them well. So that was Qumran Cave 4. That corresponds down here with a cave along what's called the Wadi Qumran, a riverbed here. Okay, so that's Cave 4. That's a famous one where lots of scrolls were found. Here's Cave 1. See, it's hard to see, but there's three people standing down here at the bottom. There's another person there. There's another person there. There's a couple more there. There's one up here at the top. Somewhere up in here is where the cave is. And this is the kind of cave. This may be the one that the story about the shepherd boy was wandering up there to find a sheep and threw the rock in and heard the shattering of pottery. Again, it's off the beaten path, but it would have been a place that the community out there in the Qumran area could have written and preserved and stored these. There's a lot more that can be said. If you are interested in this, a couple minutes afterward, I have a book that somebody at church got for me called The Dead Sea Scrolls. If you want to take a look at this, I'll just leave it up front. You're welcome to flip through it for a couple of minutes on your way out today. But these confirm that we have the true biblical text, and they also confirm that Isaiah was the author of the entire book of Isaiah. And chapter 39 goes directly on the same column and everything. There's no cutting and pasting and stitching together. It's all one book that was written by Isaiah. So in chapter 40, God offers comfort to those who will be taken to Babylon. Chapter 41, God promises to be with his people and to raise up a deliverer from the east. Okay, so now we're in Babylon time period. We're thinking about how they're going to be attacked by Babylon, but God is going to go with his people to Babylon, and he's going to raise up a deliverer from the east. Who do you think that's speaking of? Actually, this is referring to Cyrus. Cyrus. His name doesn't come up until over in chapter 45, I believe it is. The tail end of 44, and then chapter 45 specifically mentions the king Cyrus, the first king of the Persian Empire, who's going to defeat the Babylonians and let the Israelites go back to their promised land again. But again, unprecedented types of prophecies that speak of the people of God that are going to be liberated and that God is going to raise up a deliverer from the east. Chapter 42 begins the first of what we call the servant songs. The most famous of those, of course, is Isaiah 53 that speaks about a suffering servant. But the first servant song that uses very similar language, and these are speaking about the coming Messiah, who would be a servant of God, appointed by God for a special task. The first servant song is in chapter 42. Notice what it says in Isaiah 42, verse 1. The first servant song. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Friends, this is speaking of Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of the Messiah, describing him as the servant of God. And what's important about this first servant song is that God is telling us that the Messiah will be filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. I will put my Spirit upon him, it says. This is fulfilled, first of all, in the fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then visibly the Spirit comes upon him on the day of his baptism. And in the form of a dove, the Spirit comes to dwell inside of the Lord Jesus Christ and to empower him to be able to have his earthly ministry of perfect obedience of God and then dying for our sins and rising again. And when he comes back again, he will rule with the spirit of wisdom and understanding. We looked last week at Isaiah chapter 11 that talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. So that's the important thing about the first servant song, is that this one speaks of the servant having the Spirit living in him. Then we get to chapter 43 through 45, and God says that he alone can save his people. He alone can save his people. Look with me at 43, verse 3. I was just so struck when I read through and studied this out and preached it at our church last fall and winter, and over and over again how he says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. There is no other. Verse 3 of chapter 43, he says, for I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verse 10, look at the tail end of verse 10. He says, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. Look over at verse 13. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Verse 15. I am the Lord, Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Verse 6 of chapter 44:6, he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. You know, one of the doctrines that is being attacked relentlessly today by Satan and by the world is the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. In fact, the majority of young people today believe that it really doesn't matter, as long as you believe in something and you hold to that, then your views are just as legitimate as my views, and any God or any religion is okay. It's the idea of pluralism, that all views are okay and equal. But the Bible teaches that there's only one God. He reveals himself as being the only Savior. Here he says time and time again, he is the only one who's the Creator. He's the only one who's the Deliverer. He's the only one who can blot out and wash away our transgressions. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we hear Jesus Christ saying something very similar, where he says, I am. He says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we can only have salvation through him. So Jesus comes and claims to be the object of our faith, the only one that can save us from our sin. That's a very bold thing to say. In fact, it would be ridiculous for anyone to say that unless they were truly God, which we know Jesus is God. And we know he is worthy of our undivided devotion. So the Bible teaches that God alone can save his people. And we learn, as Scripture goes on, that he does that through his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapters 46 through 48, God will crush Babylon for his own sake. Just like Hezekiah prayed, for your name's sake, Lord, God says in chapters 46 through 48, he's not going to do it ultimately for Israel's benefit. He's going to do it because his reputation is at stake. Then we get to the suffering servant section. Chapter 49 is the second servant song, and Messiah is called to be a light. It talks about the calling of the Messiah, that he's appointed for a special task. That's why he's the anointed one. Messiah is called to be a light. Chapter 50 is the third servant song, and Messiah here is perfected through obedience and suffering. Obedience and suffering. We're starting to get a glimpse that this Messiah, this servant, is not going to be the kind that we would expect him to be. But part of his work of redemption is going to be suffering for our sins. Chapter 51, God offers comfort to the faithful. Beautiful chapter talking about those who trust in the Lord and rest in him and the comfort that's found in salvation through him. And then the famous passage, chapters 52 through 53, the fourth and final servant song. This is the climax. They've all built up to this wonderful crescendo. Messiah will become a substitutionary atonement. A substitutionary atonement. He will take our place. He will pay for our sins. Surely he has borne our griefs, it says in 53:4. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And of course it goes on, but we see the substitutionary atonement, the paying for our sin upon the cross that Jesus Christ would do. And this is one of the most beautiful, poetic, powerful passages in the Old Testament. It's a passage that years later, a eunuch in Ethiopia would read while he was standing in his chariot, and he would ask the evangelist, Philip, who is this talking about? And Philip was able to open up the scriptures and explain that these things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, great passage there to take time to look at and study, Isaiah 53. 54 through 55, the Bible says, temporary punishment will be replaced with everlasting joy for all of those who seek the Lord in repentance and faith. Those who seek the Lord in repentance and faith. That's also the passage, chapter 55, that talks about the Word of God, that His Word will not return void, but it will accomplish what He has purposed, and it will succeed in the thing for which God has sent it. So Isaiah 55 is a really powerful chapter as well, talking about the wisdom of God, a call to repentance and faith, and then the power of His Word to accomplish what He desires it to do. As we scatter the seed of the gospel, we can trust that He's going to use His gospel to always accomplish its purposes. Chapters 56 through 57, there's a contrast between true and false people of God. True and false people of God. You kind of see the imitation and then the real thing that are being contrasted in those chapters there. Then we get finally to Israel's future glory. Chapter 58 is a contrast between true and false fasting. Some of the people were practicing fasting, but they were neglecting the greater spiritual duty of caring for the poor and ministering to the needy and worshiping God. So it was a sort of a false, pretentious, hypocritical kind of fasting that we see in the New Testament with the Pharisees as well. True versus false fasting. Chapter 59, the Lord redeems wicked Israel. He talks and kind of lists some of the sins and the violations. It's, again, kind of listing out some of the crimes that Israel has committed, reminding them of how merciful he has been. And then chapter 60 is a wonderful chapter on the unspeakable glory for Israel. Someone asked during the break, are these prophecies of restoration and glory, are these things that happen in Isaiah's lifetime or shortly after their return from Babylon, or these things that await the millennium or the new heavens and new earth. And I believe a lot of these prophecies were still waiting for the fulfillment when Jesus Christ comes at his second coming, when he reigns from Jerusalem. And we have later on, the Bible reveals it will be 1,000 years. We call it the millennium because Revelation 20 says it will be 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So we expect that these things will be fulfilled literally. But as you're reading through and seeing these rich, wonderful promises of the glory of Israel, that they wait their final fulfillment until the return of Christ. Unspeakable glory, chapter 60. Chapter 61 is the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor. And you might write down next to that that Jesus quotes this passage in Luke chapter 4. You remember that Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. He sat down, he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he began in chapter 61 speaking about the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, and you remember what he said? It's been fulfilled today. He was here fulfilling the very words of the prophet Isaiah, and the people said, okay, we're going to kill you for that, because no one can claim that they're the Messiah. And they tried to stone him, and he mysteriously and perhaps supernaturally, he walked away through the crowds before they threw him off of the cliff. But Isaiah 61 is quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 4. And I think there's even a hint there of a first and a second coming of Christ. His first ministry is going to be as a suffering servant. His second ministry is going to be as a righteous judge and king. Chapter 62, Zion's deliverance nears. Zion is another name for the city of Jerusalem, Zion and the people of God. Zion's deliverance nears. Chapters 63 through 64 is a prayer for God's mercy. It says in 63, verse 15, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." There's a crying out to God, praying for mercy and forgiveness. And so chapters 63 through 64 have this pleading to God to remember his people once again. And thankfully, God hears their prayer and answers their prayer with final blessing again, restoration, healing, and glory in chapters 65 through 66. And I'll read just a portion of 65. Verse 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness." And then it says over in chapter 66, again, rich, wonderful, beautiful promises here at the end of the book. It says in chapter 66, verse 12, for example, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem." And then we get down to chapter 66, verse 22. Let me just read the final three verses of the book. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." There's a final reminder that God is going to judge his enemies and the wicked, and that there will finally be vindication of the name of God in this glorious 66 chapter prophet of hope. So we did it. There's a lot we could have talked about, but I hope that was helpful for you. The final blank is God answers Israel's prayer with blessing.